Turn in your Bibles to Luke 12. Luke 12, I'll begin reading at verse 13 and I'll go all the way to 21. The Word of God says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I praise you for the gift of your righteousness to those who believe in your finished work on the cross. I praise you, God, that I stand here not in my own righteousness, which would be cursed, but in the righteousness given me by your finished work on the cross, and that there are many in this room, dear brothers and sisters, bought by your blood, hoping in the appearing of you, our great God and Savior. I praise you for these great gifts, and I pray that as we open your word this morning, that you will so deepen our love for you and our appreciation of your work to save us, that like Paul, we will begin to say, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I long for that for myself, Lord, and for everyone in this room. So release a new dimension of the resurrection power upon us this morning, and help that the preaching of your word will happen as empowered by your resurrection, and that the hearing of your word will happen also as empowered by the same power. I pray that you will guard me from error and bring all our minds to trembling at your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Beloved, my aim and prayer for preaching this morning is that each one of us will be stirred up by the Spirit of God to love and treasure Christ more than anything we can ever have or currently have or ever seek to earn and possess. I long for that our lives will be explicitly showing that Jesus is our treasure and not anything he has given us or will give us. I long to have us be a people whose treasuring and valuing of Christ is unmissable to the world around us. In Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21, Jesus confronts us with one of his most radically countercultural teachings that you can find in his life and ministry. Just listen to something of the things he says in Luke 12 from 13. In verse 15, he says this, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." No descendant of Adam hears that and says amen to it. No culture on the planet resonates with that thing I just read from the mouth of Jesus. No person grows up believing innately that their life does not consist in the abundance of their possessions. The culture is relentlessly bombarding us with the lie that the more you have, the happier you will be. The more you have, the more secure you will be. The more fulfilled you will be. And that is a lie from hell. That's why the Lord Jesus tells us that we should know and believe and come to treasure the truth that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possession. Now, I want to set the context for us so that we are in the spirit of what's going on in this text. Now, beginning at the last two verses of chapter 11 into the first verse of chapter 12, Luke tells us that Jesus has just come from speaking strong condemnations against the spiritual elite of his day, against the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers. And they are so offended and so really shocked by the fact that he would dare attack them that they start to be so hostile to him, to question him closely, to plot to take him in a snare of something he would say that is out of step with the law that they held to. They were seeking to catch him. But amazingly, under these circumstances, Luke tells us, under the circumstances of plotting and hating and seeking to ensnare and to question in a way that ensnares, the Bible says so many thousands of people were coming to Jesus that they were jostling on each other and trampling on each other to hear the very word that was wounding the Pharisees and putting them off and infuriating them and setting them up against Jesus. What an amazing reality. The kingdom of God is not grown by scratching the itching ears of people. This is the word Jesus spoke. It offended so many of the spiritual elite of his day, but you would expect it to turn off the crowds. It drew the crowds instead. The word of God has a certain innate magnetism with it that will draw those who are of the Lord, no matter if some people think this is not a smell from life to life. So we do not grow God's kingdom by feeling the pleasures of sinful man. We grow God's kingdom by hearing the word that is able to wound and to heal. This kind of reminds us of the reality of the experience of the Israelites in Egypt, namely that they were so oppressed and so burdened by their slave masters, but something really counterintuitive is that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. See, these people are really building up animosity against the word of God spoken, the word of God made flesh, Jesus. And in spite of that, crowds are drawing near to hear the word. I hope that that encourages us that when co-workers and colleagues and family members are beginning to ostracize us, that's not a reason to back away from speaking the word. It's a reason to speak it even more, because those on whom the Lord has set his love will come home, but not in spite of the word. So, under the circumstances of being hated and being plotted against and being ensnared by the Pharisees seeking to trap Jesus, crowds flock to him, and Jesus begins to speak to them, and he says this: "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more to do." He says, "Fear the one who, after killing the body, will torment the soul in hell." He says, "Everyone who confesses the Son of Man before men will be acknowledged before my Father, but anyone who denies me before men will be denied before my Father." He warns them not to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, because every blasphemy against the Son of Man will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven anyone, not in this age, nor in the age to come. And he encourages his disciples, saying to them, the tribulation is coming, suffering is coming, but when you are arrested and brought before the authorities, do not be anxious about what you will say, thinking in your head what you're going to say, but believe and go in peace, because right at the hour you have to speak, the Holy Spirit will give you what you should say. And then you hear that and know the person speaking is the incarnate righteous Son of God. And he is preaching the word of God as the Spirit of God would have him preach. To him, the Father gives the Spirit without measure. So you are expecting everyone hearing him to come under such conviction that they are just saying, what shall we do to be saved? But that's not exactly what happened. Look at verse 13 with me. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You read that, and the question that comes to mind is, what's the connection? How could somebody possibly hear that we should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and not fear those who will kill the body and have no power over the soul and not deny the Son of Man before men because that will lead to our being denied before God and not worry about what we will say when brought before authorities because the Holy Spirit will give us what to say. Somebody hears that, and the thing that they ask for from the crowd is that the Lord Jesus teaching these things should tell his brother to share the family inheritance with him. And to ask, how does that follow from that teaching, is the right question. But here is the thing that's happening. Somebody can be so wrapped up in their petty concerns and cravings of their heart that are idolatrous that they actually shut out the mouth of the voice of God in their souls. Wealth and the cares of this life have a way of shutting out God's voice in a human soul so that hearing they do not hear and seeing they do not see. That's why Jesus undertakes to give a very pointed and urgent and serious warning to his disciples to keep them from coming under the perdition that this man calling out from the crowd was under. You know, this is a really terrifying reality. Somebody can be so near to Jesus and yet damningly far away from him. You can hear all the right doctrine from the best and gifted teachers in the world with the best and most godly models before the eyes that God's given you. And yet, if you are so consumed in the cravings of your own heart, you will hear all of that. And what you will cry out for to Jesus will be, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And to such a person, Jesus says, man, who appointed me judge and arbitrator over you? And that's a shocking thing for Jesus to say. Because Jesus is the righteous judge. It is through him God will judge the world in righteousness on the day he has appointed. So how would Jesus then, hearing him referred to by the very title that qualifies him to sit on God's judgment seat on the day of the righteous judgment of God, why would he back away from that title and say, who made me that over you? The answer is, Jesus is not the kind of judge who comes to serve the idolatrous cravings of our heart. He does not come to promote our fallen agenda. He does not come to promote our worship of self and the things God has created. He does not come to promote the exchanging of the truth of God for a lie and the worshiping of created things instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. Jesus is not the kind of judge who comes to feel that. That's why he would say to this person, who made me judge and arbitrator over you? He's not abdicating his judgment on the last day. He will appear with flaming fire, bringing vengeance on those who do not know God as the righteous judge on the day of judgment. But he will not be this kind of judge who feels materialism. Calling Jesus teacher or even Lord, only because you want to have him as a means to achieving something you so badly want to have, belittles the lordship of Jesus. Because that thing then is the Lord, not the Jesus whom you are hypocritically pronouncing with your mouth. Now, just look at the contrast between the kind of address that Jesus gives to this man and what he says to his disciples. Look with me at verse 4. He says to his disciples, I tell you, my friends, how comforting and caring and consoling and emboldening it is for the Lord of the universe to call you his own friend. When he says that to you, he is saying, I share a life with you. I share a future with you. I share an eternity with you. Remember the prayer in John 17, that where I am, they might be there also and see the glory that I have had with you from the foundation of the world. When he calls you friend, he's saying, that's your destination. But when he says to you, man who made me judge over you, you don't want to hear that. Because it says the exact opposite about you. So in order to guard his disciples from coming to the damnation under which the person who was speaking to him and making this request found himself, Jesus undertakes to give to his disciples a command. He gives them a reason for the command. He gives them a negative example of what he is teaching, and he gives them a verdict to conclude. He gives a command. He gives a reason for the command. He gives a negative example of trying to oppose that teaching with your lifestyle, and a verdict to conclude. So let's begin with the command, having those categories in mind. Verse 15 again, he says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, take care and guard yourselves against that strong and all-consuming desire to grab the stuff of this world. Do not give in to the pressure that says you should grab everything that your eye sees and desires. And you understand with me, don't you, the urgency and the relevance of that command. Just consider for a moment what the New Testament teaches about covetousness. In Romans 1:29, we read, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. So what Paul is saying to the Romans is, one of the things that people become full of because God has handed them over because of their refusal to acknowledge God is covetousness. So when a person's life is dominated by the lie that the more the better, the more the happier, the more secure, they are actually saying, you see, God has handed me over. The next text, Ephesians 5:5. You may be sure of this, Paul says to the Ephesians, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I hope you didn't miss what Paul is saying there. Paul is saying, covetousness is idolatry. In other words, when somebody's life is consumed and governed and dominated by the lie that when you have more, you will be happier and better and more fulfilled, they are not just struggling with a little sin in their lives. They have a God sitting on the throne of their heart to whom they are prostrating in worship, and that God is self. They are worshiping a different God. Covetousness is idolatry. It is the worship of another God. It is a religion that brings people to hell. Does it surprise you then that in closing his first letter, the Apostle John, in John, 1 John 5:21, would say to those he's writing to, little children, keep yourselves from idols. He uses the exact same command word that his Lord, that he heard his Lord use when he spoke to them about covetousness. John is drawing a connection between covetousness as Jesus taught it and idolatry as he was teaching it to this church to whom he was writing. So do not make light of that monster, brothers and sisters. Do not make light of it. Do not trifle with it. Do not pamper it in your life. Do not just play with it. It's gonna kill you. We hear the exact opposite gospel preached to us by the culture we live in. We hear the exact opposite But Jesus is guarding his disciples here. And this is a serious thing. It's not popping up in the ministry of Jesus only. In the Ten Commandments, when Yahweh spoke to the Israelites on Sinai and said to them in commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and says to them in commandment number 10, thou shalt not covet. He is not saying two different things. The Ten Commandments begin with an injunction against idolatry. They end with an injunction against idolatry, because covetousness is idolatry. It is worshiping another god. Therefore, it is infinitely loving of Jesus to warn you and me to take care and guard ourselves against all covetousness. He is loving us by saying that. He is saving us by saying that. He is wanting us to not miss the glory that he wants us to come into and share that he has had with the Father from the foundation of the world. True ministers of the gospel have always explicitly, in word and conduct, distance themselves from the sin of covetousness. Paul says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 33, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. And he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, 5, for you know we did not come to you with words of flattery, nor with a pretext to cover up greed. God is our witness. That's an amazing thing to say. Could you say that God is witness that my heart is not covetous? And could I just say a word to somebody here considering Christian ministry? If you are seeking Christian ministry, praise the Lord. Anyone who desires to serve the Lord, especially as we read in 1 Timothy, as an elder, desires a noble task. But if your life is dominated by covetousness, I would strongly urge you to reconsider, to slow down and cry out to the Lord until you start to gain a measure of victory over covetousness before you go into ministry. Christian ministry is completely supposed to be devoid of covetousness. And you see, it exactly marks, covetousness exactly marks the lives of false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3 tells us, in their greed, false teachers will exploit you with false words. They are marked by greed. They want to grab the stuff of the world. And because of that, they will say false words to exploit simple-minded listeners of theirs. And later on in verse 14, Peter again says, they have eyes full of adultery. They are insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts that are trained in greed. False teachers. Well, that's no part of Christian ministry. And in fact, it's no part of the Christian life. The point I'm making is, no one can say, my life is governed by the philosophy that says, the more I have, the better, the happier, the more secure, and simultaneously say, in a saving way, Jesus is Lord. Those two can't happen. It must be one or the other. It must either be Jesus totally and completely satisfying you in spite of riches, or it is riches competing for ultimacy in your heart with Christ. It can't be both. So I plead with you as I plead with my own heart. Take care and guard yourselves against all covetousness. And then that leads me to the next point, which is the reason why Jesus gives this command. The reason. Why would Jesus so pointedly, so emphatically, so uncompromisingly charge his disciples with two command words for one thing? Take care, guard yourself. All of that is aimed at guarding them, keeping them, saving them from the shackles of covetousness. Why so pointedly give such a command? And the answer is in the context, verse 15, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. In other words, your worth and significance and level of self-importance is not defined by what you have or do not have. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. You were not made by stuff. You were not made for stuff. You were made by God. You were made for God. You were made for a relationship with God who satisfies you. That's why we hear Psalms in which the psalmist prays and says something like, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad in thee all our days. Or something like, I have more joy than they have when their grain and new wine abounds. You were not made for stuff, brother, sister. You were made for God. Therefore, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possession. We were not made for stuff. And I know how un-American that sounds. And I know how un-Cameroonian that sounds. There is no culture on the planet that agrees with that. There is no culture on the planet that resonates with that. The relentless preaching we hear from every human society is that the more you have, the more important you are. The better, the more fulfilled, and the more significant you are. You will never hear a commercial that says, your life does not consist in this electronic, or this house, or this car, or this clothes, or whatever. It will always be, you are not worth anything unless you buy this. Because the culture is relentlessly bombarding us with the lie that we were made for stuff. And the Lord Jesus is rescuing us from that by reminding us, your life does not consist in what you either have or do not have. We are in the week and coming up to Black Friday, when marketers will stir people up to go public in the most outrageous ways with the worship of self. When you watch people fall on each other at the shopping mall and punch each other because they got that TV that I wanted to get or something like that at the shopping mall on Black Friday, it's not because they are flogging there to hear the teaching of Jesus. They are flogging there because they have bought into the lie. They are awash and immersed and driven by the lie that says the more you have, the better your life will be. Shockingly enough, they are not fighting to get a drug that will save their lives from some deadly diseases. They are trying to get a TV without which they have lived a totally normal life up until that point. It's because they are ruled by a certain way of thinking about life and possessions. So, brother, I say to you, but the Lord, your life does not consist in the abundance of your possession. And I hope you believe that and come to treasure that and experience the freedom and liberty and joy and fulfillment that this brings. If you meet a classmate who has already bought their house and added a second and a third and a fourth and have countless expensive cars in their driveway, and you are still living in an apartment, and you do not remember that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possession, you will be inundated by self-pity and a sense of worthlessness and failure. You will be driven to depression. And if on the other hand, God has blessed you with tremendous financial and material prosperity, and you meet classmates or people of your age who don't have nearly as much as you have and are barely making it in life, you will be utterly defenseless from the assaults of the enemy to say, you are better than they are. You should be proud. You should promote yourself. You should exalt yourself because you are worth something. You have this and they don't have it. To treasure the truth that your life does not consist in the abundance of your possession is to know liberty. It is to know freedom. It is to know fulfillment. And that's what the Lord is calling us into here. Our hearts and minds should have the posture of the psalmist who says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And the earth has nothing I desire besides thee. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Or like the Apostle Paul, Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Or again, whether I live or I die, I am the Lord's. You probably remember these amazing words of the Apostle Paul on his voyage to Rome, and they are almost about to be shipwrecked. And on one of the nights, an angel of the Lord appears to Paul and says to him, you will stand trial before Caesar, you will not die, and I have given to you, what amazing grace, I have given to you the lives of those who are traveling with you. The next day, Paul stands up before the crew and the people he was traveling with and says to them, Men, you should not have come by this way, because see what losses we have inquired. But take heart. Last night, an angel of the Lord, whose I am, of the Lord to whom I belong, of the Lord whom I worship. Paul was driven more by a sense of who owns him, much more than what he owns. When we are captured by a mind that says, I belong to God, instead of I own this and I own that, we have the right posture, the right heart ammunition to do battle against covetousness and emerge victorious. But when we are consumed by thinking, I have to own this, I have to own that, I have to make my life better and more fulfilled and more secure by achieving that and procuring that, then we start to do battle against covetousness from a standpoint of defeat already. So take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. But Jesus does not only give his disciples a command and the reason for the command, he gives them an example of the disaster that follows the life that tries to live in contradiction to the truth that he taught. So look with me at verses 16 to 19. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, a number of observations. One, this man is already a rich man. He's not some struggling subsistence farmer who is barely making it. He is a rich man already. In other words, the harvest, the plentiful harvest he was facing was superfluous to him. He didn't need that to be able to live. Second thing, in his strategizing on how to manage the abundant harvest, he reveals that he is the God of his universe. Notice the way he speaks. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. There is no sense in his contemplation of I planted, but God gave the growth. There is no sense in his contemplation of the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. There is nothing in what he is thinking about that puts God at the center. Six times he says, I, five times he says, my, and his worship of himself rises to a crescendo when he says, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. You remember the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, if the dead are not raised, then let's eat and drink, because tomorrow we die. When people are without God and without hope in the world, they turn to the fleeting pleasures of self-indulgence, of eating and drinking and sexual gratification, and the list goes on. The third observation, this man's joy and security depends on how much he has. Just think of what he says. Soul, he's talking to himself, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He is basically saying, because I have worked so hard and laid up so much, I have everything covered. I have every loan paid off. I have every mortgage paid off. I have retirement covered. I have everything. Therefore, soul, relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Here comes the verdict. What does God say to a person who thinks that way? First, God calls him fool. Verse 20. But God said to him, fool. Now, when you read that word from the mouth of God addressed to this rich, foolish man, you should call to mind Psalm 14, verse 1, and Psalm 53, verse 1, which all say, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. So what is going on in this man's soul is not some little struggle with sin. It is full-scale treason against the kingdom of God. It is a refusal that God is. So God calls him fool. You know, when a friend of yours calls you fool, that injures your self-esteem. But that self-esteem heals over time. But when God calls you fool, he condemns you to hell. When God addresses a human being fool, that's a death, an eternal death sentence from the righteous judge of the universe. This is no joke. We are talking life and death here. The second thing in the verdict is that God hurls down on this person he calls a fool a judgment that from the perspective of God is befitting of a fool. This is what he says. This night, your soul will be required of you. And these things you have stored up, whose will they be? Now, as one commentator has said, not only will this man not feast on earth, he will not feast in heaven. It's a lose-lose game he's playing here. He will not feast on earth, he will not feast in heaven. But I want you to note that in the verdict, Jesus is not saying, this is a unique, angry reaction of God against this one particular rich man, because Jesus ends by saying, so it will be with the one who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. To not be rich toward God is to set yourself for this kind of an eternal disaster. And to be rich toward God, as Paul tells us, is to be rich in good deeds, to be generous, to share, to not be boastful, to not be proud, to not bank your hope on riches, which are so uncertain. It is to be full of good deeds so that you might lay hold of life, which is truly life. J.C. Ryle said, no one man can own their possession one moment after they die. The only truly lasting possession is grace. The only thing you go through death with is grace. Not your house, not your car. We know that. We know that. But we tend to buy into the lie from the culture. And the Lord would have us, will spare us the eternal torment of hell by warning us not to give in to that lie. Now, I want you to notice, this man is not condemned for being rich. You have to take care of that. You could mistake this sermon as saying, you should not work hard, you should not make as much money. No, this sermon is calling you to exert yourself to full capacity. Like Jonathan Edwards, live with all your strengths. Make as much money as you can, John Wesley said. Also give as much money as you can. Because God tells us, Paul tells us in the Word of God, God richly supplies everything for our enjoyment. The Christian life is not a call to stop enjoying. God richly supplies everything for our enjoyment. So this man is not condemned for being rich. He's not even condemned for enjoying what God has given him. He is condemned for believing that the more he has, the more secure his life is. He is condemned for idolatry. There is an infinite difference between believing that the more things you have, the happier you will be, and enjoying wealth and material possession that God has given you, and enjoying such to the glory of the giver. There is an infinite difference between those two. And the difference is like the difference between eternal life and eternal damnation. That's how vast of a chasm is between those two. Brother, sister, take care. Guard yourself against all covetousness, because your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. So yes, work hard. And again, I quote John Wesley, and I'll just add, make as much money as you can, enjoy as much money as you can to the glory of God, give away as much money as you can. Be rich toward God. Now, if you hear all of what I've said, and you are sitting there and thinking, I'm done. My life has been dominated by covetousness for as long as I know I have been alive. So I'm probably being called a fool right now. God is probably just, I don't know why I woke up this morning. Maybe I would have died last night. That's right to think that way. But I do want to tell you, it's not unique to you. The Lord Jesus said, from within and out of the heart of man. So in other words, every creature under the sun that bears the name man in generic terms, so men and women, every human being has a heart out of which comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. And these things defile and they condemn to hell. There is none righteous, none, not even one. But praise be to Jesus, he does not only warn us to take care and guard ourselves against all covetousness, he promised his disciples in Luke 18:31 that he will go with them to Jerusalem. He will be rejected by the leaders and the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem. He will be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles. He will be spat upon and mocked and beaten and flogged and crucified on the cross. And on the third day, he will rise again. And it was not an empty prophecy. He did go to Jerusalem. He was rejected as he prophesied. He was spat upon and flogged and rejected by the world and hung on the cross and was cursed under the wrath of God so that he might defeat the monster of covetousness and dethrone every sin and give power to all who believe him to live a life that is dominated by God and not by the lie that the more you have, the happier you will be. Jesus fulfilled and provided for everything you ever will need to successfully fight covetousness and make it safe to heaven and land safe on the shore of eternity. Amen. And he did rise from the dead. In Luke 24:46, we are told, he said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. So here, suffering is already in the past. It's behind his back. That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. That has come to us 2,000 years later. So if you heard that and thought, I'm doomed. Yes, you are doomed, but here's hope. Christ rose from the dead. If you believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins and for right standing before God and not your own cursed, filthy works of so-called righteousness, he will unleash into your soul his resurrection power, and that will dethrone the monster of covetousness. You will know liberty and joy and freedom and fulfillment. And if you have believe this, and I know many of you are. If you have believed this and are treasuring Christ and are walking in a measure of victory over covetousness, I'll just say to you, press on, brother. Press on, sister. Do not let anxiety over how am I going to pay off that loan? How am I going to pay my rent at the end of the month? How am I going to pay off that mortgage? How am I going to get my children ready for school? I'm not yet settled down. All those with whom I completed school are at this and that stage in life. Don't let such lies bombard you and derail you from the path of righteousness. Trust the one who has done that which no one can do. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will also along with him graciously give us all things. So Jesus said, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you would indeed dethrone covetousness in our hearts and make us a people who say that Jesus is our all in all. In his name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, the reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of all